started preaching in a series entitled Life is a Party. It's really all about celebration because God has given us so many reasons to celebrate, but oftentimes we forget that the ultimate purpose and reason why Christ came into the earth is that not only he might give us life and that we might have life more abundantly. And that is a life even outside of material things and in human comforts and luxuries, if you will. But it is an inner satisfaction, a deep satisfaction, so much so that he says that I came to not only give you joy, but that my joy might be complete in you. In other words, the happiest and most joyous people on the face of the earth should be Christians. We're not exempt from the woes of life. We're not exempt from burdens, trials, and tribulations. As a matter of fact, if anyone's going to have trials, it's going to be us. But the one thing that we have that the world does not have, and that is Christ on the inside. I'm going to try to be brief this morning. I met one of the members of the church yesterday, said, at the store yesterday, said it'd be great to have a 45-minute service today. 45. So it won't be a 45-minute service, but I do want to give brevity to this sermon. Is that all right? It reminds me of a story of a preacher who was known for preaching long sermons. And he got up before his congregation one Sunday morning, and he had a Band-Aid on his face. And he said, let me explain before I start preaching. He says, I made a mistake and cut myself thinking about my sermon while I was shaving today. And that sermon just went on and on and on and on. One of the members dropped a note in the offering basket on the way out the door, and it said to the preacher, it says, the next time you're shaving and you're thinking about your sermon, it says, aim a little lower. Either cut the sermon or cut your throat. And so you're going too long. Tap your neighbor and say, don't let him cut his throat. God has given us reason to celebrate. I've been sharing about parables. I've been sharing from a set of three parables, and the first two, the first one I talked about a woman who lost a coin. Secondly, last week I talked about a shepherd who lost a sheep. And today I want to preach from the parable of a man who tragically lost his son. When we think about parables, they have distinction, they have meaning. The reason why Christ taught in parabolic form is so that he can embed a heavenly story in an earthly message where his earthly audience could understand it in context. I believe it was Stephen King who once said that fiction is a truth in a lie. But parables aren't fiction with the truth embedded in it. A parable is truth within truth. There's a true story, whether it actually happened or a specific story that Christ is thinking about, or certainly an incident that has happened that Christ gives great kingdom truth within that earthly story. When we look at these parables, they have three things. They all have the same, all three have the same thing in common. Number one, there was something of great value to its owner that was lost. And number two, that thing of great value that was lost caused its owner to seek after it. Number three, the owner continued to seek until that thing was found. And then number four, after it was found, the owner of that thing of great price not only rejoiced, but invited others to rejoice with him or her. Jesus says at the end of the first two parables, this is the meaning of the parables. Number one is that when one soul repents and comes to the Lord, all of heaven rejoices. Amen. And so I believe that God has given us these parables that we might all relate in some sense. No doubt none of us have been shepherds in this room, so we don't know what it's like to lose a sheep. But we can all, if you will, be engaged in the storyline and in the narrative. No doubt we haven't lived in a dirty, dusty old house without electricity like this woman who lost a coin, but all of us have lost some money of something of great value that caused us to search the house for it. Amen? And yet when we get to this story today, Jesus tells the story of a man who lost his son. Today I want to talk about mercy in my mess. A reason for great celebration. Mercy. I don't know if you like me, but I've made a mess of things a time or two in my life. And I found God's grace and mercy in my mess. And I think we should all rejoice. Let's go to the text, Luke chapter 15, beginning at verse 11. And he, Jesus, said, a certain man had noticed, not just one that we emphasize, but two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me. You need to underline that because the story and the table changes at the end of the story. Father, give me the portion of goods that fall to me. So the father divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the young son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate. Problem is, no one even gave him that to eat. But when he came to himself, somebody say when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare and I perish with hunger? This is what he said, I'll do. The conclusion, I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, notice this rehearsed confession of repentance. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. He went from give me to make me like one of your hired servants. When we look at the historical context of this particular narrative, we see that the purpose of these three parables in the chapter is what we have to really keep in mind. Number one, Christ tells these parables because he is vindicating himself and vindicating his action for receiving sinners, which he had been greatly criticized. And understand that he heard and overheard the serrating grievances of the scribes and Pharisees that were in that audience. They had been saying to one another, not out aloud to him, they said to him that this man receives sinners and he eats with them. He eats with them. He celebrates, understand the custom of that day, with them. He parties with them. But at the same token, we realize the very first verse starts off this way, that it was just not the scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders, the Jewish leaders that are in this audience that are being critical of Jesus's relationship to lost sinners, but notice, if you will, the magnetism of Jesus. And tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him. Jesus drew a crowd of the despicable. Jesus drew a crowd of those who had been despised, if you will, by the religious community. And we asked the question last week, what was so attractive, if you will, about Jesus that he would draw the worst and the least of them, tax collectors, publicans, we call them, proper by title. Sinners, the category of prostitutes and others in this category, if you will. What was so attractive about Jesus? I don't think it's a vain fatalism in his popularity that was so attractive. I said on last week, I think what was so attractive about him is that Jesus, when you notice throughout the gospel, came into the world to seek and to save those who are lost. And at the same time, I never hear him criticizing or condemning the lost. So what did he do to draw them to himself? He ate with them. Instead of criticizing them, he ate with them. There's a shepherd who lost a sheep, and then there's a woman who lost a coin, and now we talk about a father who lost a son. There's this thought-provoking numerical progression in these parables, numerical perspective, and not only in perspective, but also in value. Notice there's a mathematical progression as the lost fraction increases from 100th, that is one of 100, one lost sheep out of 100, and then to 1/10, a woman who lost one coin out of 10, and then half or 50%, a man who had two sons and he lost one. But there's not only a numerical progression in the text, but at the same token, notice the intrinsic and the inherent value. It increases all along the way. A man who has 100 sheep and he loses one. I hate to say it this way, but you can easily either buy or breed and make another sheep. And that lost sheep will soon be forgotten. A woman who has lost one coin out of 10% of her money. It might be a strain, but you all know, like I know, you can adapt your circumstances and situation financially where you can make it another month. But when a father has lost a son, the intrinsic value has been increased. Because a son is not only irreplaceable, but he is not easily forgotten. Notice the story of the shepherd searching diligently in the thicket for his lost son. It's a touching story. Notice the woman who tears the house up looking for this lost coin, no doubt so she can pay the rent. It's not just a touching story, but it's a story of great tenacity, of great perseverance. But the story of a father losing his sons to the street is what Jesus used to grip the heart of his hearers, not only then, but he uses that same story today. Not only for those of us who are parents, do we feel, not just hear the text, but even those of you who may not be parents, you can feel it as well because of human instinct. Jesus was referred to throughout the scriptures as the good shepherd. And the shepherd loses his sheep. The metaphor of Jesus being the good shepherd, he demonstrates to all men and women that they are like wandering, and we are like wandering sheep, and that the shepherd himself, Jesus Christ, he goes out and he searches for that which is lost. Another way of saying it, I was explaining to someone yesterday, is it's not that he's searching for us as if he doesn't know where we're at. Another way, and a better way of translating the Greek to the English, is he pursues the lost. He pursues us. But what stands out to me in the text is when Jesus tells the story of the shepherd who searches for his lost sheep and the woman who searches for a lost coin, the text does not say, and he does not say, if he finds his sheep and if she finds her coin, there is great rejoicing. If you go back and look at the text like I did on yesterday, the text says, and when he has found his sheep. And when she has found, not if, because if states that there's a possible failure on the shepherd's part in searching. But Jesus tells the story with a confident conclusion in light of his persistent pursuit that he will find the lost. Did y'all catch that? There's no if in the context. It's when. Jesus is searching. Now, you may not be willing to ride on his shoulder when he finds you and pick you up, but he will find you. We have embraced the title of this parable as the parable of the prodigal son. But I think it should be rather titled the parable of the loving father. The emphasis is not on the tragedy of a son who disrespected in rebellion and left his father's house. The emphasis is on a father who waited for his son's return. If it was not for the conclusion of the father who waited lovingly for his son, it would end a tragic story. The Bible is not written to emphasize man's misbehavior. The Bible is written to emphasize in man's misbehavior, there is God's grace and mercy, which gives us a reason to celebrate. God's story doesn't end with our actions. We are not writing the narrative in the conclusion. We're not even writing parenthetically to explain anything that God has said or done. We're just an accessory to his story. But notice the text opens that there is a man who had two sons. Two sons who represents two groups of people that are in Jesus' audience then and in Jesus' audience even this day. The eldest son represents the scribes and the Pharisees of that day, who were self-righteous. And after the father found his lost son and threw a party, the eldest son didn't want a party. I wonder, do we have any scribes and Pharisees and non-celebratory folk in this church? The youngest son represents the tax collectors and the sinners, those who are lost without Christ in their lives, who have followed the pattern of their sinful nature instead of coming to Christ. No doubt there are two groups of people in this audience as well today. But notice verse 12 says, the younger said, Father, give me the portion that falls to me. Father, get. Now he was respectful. He said, Father. Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. Now, understand we got a multicultural audience here, but oftentimes I read the text, the biblical text, with cultural diversity in mind. But the one thing that I do know and the conclusion I've come to here is that this father was not black. Because that son would have said, Father, give me. And the next thing he would have been saying, Father, pick me up, please. And give me my teeth back. It's a terrible thing when men and women live their lives as if God is indebted to them. That God's gift is something that is owed to us. We oftentimes live as if God owes us something and that God, he exists for us. That's one of the things that just greatly bothers me amongst many things when we talk on the subject in the lines of prosperity theology in the church today. God doesn't exist to owe us anything. He is not indebted to us. He had created us for his express purpose. He does not exist for ours. God has an agenda that always overrides our agenda. But then look at verse 12b. So he divided to them his livelihood. I told you he wasn't a black daddy. So he divided to them, his livelihood. Notice that the father didn't just give the youngest son who requested his inheritance, but he divided to, don't miss this, because when you read the rest of the parable that we're not going to do today, that the eldest son had the inheritance in his hand as well. There's a great travesty in this world. Anytime a young man or a young woman feels that they have the audacity to ask their father for an inheritance. And it's like this young man who insisted while his father was still alive, give me my inheritance. What he was really saying was this, give me my money, but you can drop dead. We know what an inheritance is. Now, both the son and the father were following the guidelines of Jewish law. But at the same token, it wasn't often used in this manner because it was disrespectful. Although this young man had a quote unquote legal right, according to Jewish law, to petition his father for his inheritance. But the request was seldom made in Jesus' day. Jewish law stated that he could receive an inheritance while his father was still alive. But because he was the younger of the two sons, he would only receive one third of the inheritance, and the eldest son would receive two thirds of the inheritance. Jewish law also said that they could not sell the property while their father was still alive, and that they had to provide for the father while he was still alive. But the fact is that this young man, he not only just asked, but he demanded, "Give me my stuff." But it made me think, church, how many times have we demanded of God that he would give us something in Jesus' name, and then acted as if after we received it, and even in the asking, that he was dead or didn't even exist? We've been taught to pray, "Not tomorrow, Lord, but right now. Right now. Give me my stuff." And we even try to put biblical emphasis on it, but there are things that the children of God, the word of God says, that we can claim. Isn't it interesting? We like to claim stuff for our pockets, but we don't like to claim the word of will of God for our hearts. In other words, we like to ride in style, but we don't want to walk in the spirit. Verse 12 again says that he divided to them his livelihood. Like it says, his livelihood, in other words, all that he had worked for. And not many days after, somebody say, it doesn't take long, the younger son gathered all together and journeyed to a far country, and there he wasted his possession with prodigal living. The word prodigal in itself simply means wasteful. We think it means sinful. We think it means that you're an alcoholic or drug addict. And we think it's the long and wrong end of the law. No, this simply means wasteful. Listen to the absolute and critical absurdity that this boy desires of his independence from his father. But in order to get his independence from his father, he's got to get his father's resources in order to be independent. Like your kids telling me, "I'm leaving. I'm leaving. I'm getting my stuff." Hold on. Wait a minute. You ain't got no stuff. Because everything you got in the room is mine. Y'all got that? How you going to leave? I'm taking the car. Whoa, you ain't taking the car, because the car is mine. I'm going to get my money. You ain't got a job. So where did you get money from if you ain't hustling the streets? That's my money. It's interesting, and it's sad at the same token, even comical. In other words, that everything that the young man needed in order to be independent from his father in rebellion, his father would have to give it to him. And not only would he have to give him the resources, but the father would have to give him permission in order for him to have the resource. In other words, the father didn't have to give him the money, but he gave it to him anyway. Isn't it sad but remarkable that the same tongue we would use to curse God and to tell him that we don't want him to be Lord over our lives and our affairs are the same tongue that he put in our mouth between two layers of teeth, and then we're going to dishonor him with it? And isn't it interesting that the same strength and power that we would need to walk out that door from our father's house and engage in prodigal living against him is the same power and strength that he has given our legs, that he has given our mind and our will to think, and that he's given our hands to handle and to hold? The same strength that he's given us to use our bodies is the same strength that we will use against him. What is it that we have that the Lord didn't give us? I'm talking about that. The same Lord that we turn our hearts, our backs on in a heartbeat. Listen, whatever we're going to do and whatever we're going to become outside of Christ, listen to this carefully. He will have to give it to us in order for us to go to the outside. That's what makes God's grace so gracious. That's what makes his mercy so merciful. But for the grace of God, even in our rebellion, because the reality is God could have stopped anything that we sought to do against him. But he's gracious enough, listen, to allow us to put a rope around our neck. He will hand us the rope. He will buy the material for the rope. And he's gracious enough and strategically enough to grow a tree in our own backyard if we want to hang ourselves. He's a gracious God. And not many days after. Not many days after. Have you noticed that once the son got what he wanted from the father, he packed up and he left. Not many days after. As soon as he went to the bank and deposited the check and they sent him an email and said the check is cleared. The text says, and not many days after, he gathered together and he journeyed to a far country. Church, let me ask you, don't give me any names because I ain't into gossip. But do you know some people that as soon as they get what they want from the Lord, not many days after, they leave the house of the Lord and they leave the fellowship with the Lord as soon as the check has been made good? Y'all know anybody like that? You might want to write the name down and pray for them because I'm sure it's not you. But have you ever noticed that we're closer to the Lord when we don't have than when we do have? But as soon as we get our stuff fixed, not many days after, God uses trials and tribulations to drive us to him, to drive us to the foot of the cross. He prepares a chauffeured limousine to escort us in a vehicle of mercy and pain to the foot of the cross. But what I've noticed in my pastoring these, I'm on nearly 30 years, is that as soon as our lives, we start feeling better about ourselves and our circumstances change, we get just enough energy and strength, God's energy and strength. We get just enough money to now leave the fellowship, not only with the fold, but to leave the fellowship with the shepherd. We want God's provisions, but we don't want godly submission. A state of independence from God is really a state of distance from God, and it soon leads to a departure from God. When we look at the text, We hear here a picture of what so many depict as a picture of freedom. I don't want to abide in my parents' house under my parents' rules. I want to be free. We all have gone through that somehow or another in our life, if not in deed, certainly in thought. Am I right about it? It sounds like this. I can't wait to get grown. And what a lot of kids don't understand is that the parents have been saying that long before you even thought that. I can't wait for him or her to get grown and get up out of here, up out of here, up out of here. Am I right about it? That's a reason to rejoice. But we got to understand that when we talk about freedom, that unbridled freedom is really slavery and restriction. Let me give you another example, and this is certainly not to look down upon because we are all sinners in God's eyes. But isn't it interesting, sort of the mindset of folk that want to be criminal? And they have a criminal mindset. They have decided that I want to be free. I don't want to live by the law. I don't want to live under anyone's authority. I want to be free. I want to be able to get up when I want to, do what I want to do when I get up. I don't want to work a 9-to-5 and be restricted. I want to be free. So I'm going to hustle the street. So I'm going to rob somebody. I'm going to take something that doesn't belong to me because I want to be free. And then you get arrested and you go to prison. And you say, I can't work no minimum wage job. People, mama trying to tell me to go out, at least get a job, work at McDonald's or Burger King. So I can't be working for minimum wage when I can make $2,000 on the street in one night. And now you in prison making 14 cents an hour. And now you got to get up at 6:30 every morning when the bars swing open, eat when they say eat, eat what they say eat, and go to bed when they say go to bed. You see, you got to understand the unbridled freedom. It not only brings restriction, but it brings slavery. Because we become enslaved to the idea, our idea of freedom without God. Paul said it this way to the church of Corinth in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? Our bodies, our minds is from God. If it's from God, then guess who it belongs to? It belongs to God. You are not your own, for you are bought at a price. And Christ is the one who has redeemed us. Therefore, the conclusion is this. Glorify God in your body and in your spirit. And Paul drew emphasis and says, I need to remind you, which they both belong to God. But we have today a new rebellion and independence from God. A new rebellion. It's not that necessarily that outright, I'm not going to do what God tells me to do. I'm not going to abide by the word of God. I want to be free. I want to be independent of God. No, we have a new cultural mindset today. Like the prodigal son, it comes about in a different way. It's not, again, absolute rebellion, but today it could be entitled existentialism. And existentialism simply means this, and it has become the norm for today, is that we create our own existence and that existence precedes essence. Existence precedes essence. In other words, that we first exist, and after us existing, in our existence, we create our own essence or our reason and purpose of why we're here and why we're living here. Some of y'all say, well, that makes sense to me. No, it doesn't. We just read the text. We've been created by God for his purpose. We belong to him. If we don't make our essence and then choose freely what we want to be and what we want to do outside of the will of God, because it's God who created us, and as divine creator, he created all of us with a purpose, his purpose in mind. And so when we have a sense of independence with the mindset of existentialism, is that, listen, I'm going to figure out what I want to do, define life my own way on my own terms, and I'm going to live independent from God. We wind up becoming slaves and miserable to our own idea of freedom. Paul said it this way to the Galatians, Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Stand fast, therefore, stand fast, tap your neighbor and say, be firm, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made you free. Christ has made us free in order for us to be free. And do not be entangled again with the yoke of what? Bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ. You got that? You have walked out the door like the prodigal son. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. So in other words, when we have our own righteousness, even in the church, like the scribes and Pharisees, and we love to brag about what we don't drink, the words we don't use, the movies we don't watch, the music we don't listen to, the places we don't go, and the people we don't associate with no more. And when that becomes our testimony, and it becomes, if you will, our theme and thesis for righteous living, we are living apart from God. It's because those who are living in God's house, under his submission, are like the sinner who not came to the altar and said that, basically, I thank you, Lord, that I am not like this man. But we become like that man on our knees before God, beating our chests in anguish and in grief, saying, Father, forgive me. For I am a sinner. There's folk who, if you look at the text, we live like the prodigal son, or we live prodigal in a wasteful state. Somebody say a wasteful state. Verses 13 and 14 says, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. He wasted his possessions with prodigal living. He was wasting his life. But when he spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And there he wasted his possessions. And there, in that state, he wasted his possessions with prodigal living. There are many, if not the majority, of society today who are wasting their lives. Whenever we live our lives outside of the divine purpose and plan of God, we are wasting our lives. Whenever we live our lives, again, whether it's existentialism or whether it's culturalism or whether it's humanism or secularism, whenever we live by any of those isms, we are wasting our lives. Life is not based on how much we attain in this lifetime, how much money we have in the bank, or the square footage of our homes, or how fast our cars will go, and how much we paid for them. No. It's not based on how we look and what we wear. Because there are many people that are going to go to grave in fashion and in style, but they have wasted their lives. There are many people that will live to be 115 years old, but they wasted 115 years of their lives. Paul says to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whatever you eat or whatever you drink, whatever you do, this is how you don't waste your life. Do all for the glory of God. Did you get that? You say, well, how do I prevent from wasting my life? Whatever you do, make sure you do all to honor him. That's the goal. So if you work and you make minimum wage, or you work and you become a multimillionaire, you do all for the glory, sincerely for the glory of God, not for the glory of man. See, we've all been pre-wired with the same predisposition as the rest of the world. We love the world. We love the things in the world. Don't lie to me and say that you don't. We all do. I do. I love this world. This is the only world I know. There's another world that I'm trying to get acquainted with. But I struggle with the world that I'm trying to get acquainted with the world that I live in every day. It's not only the world that I live in, but it's the world that lives inside of me. And there's a battle of two worlds going on the inside of Calvin. And I find it difficult to loose the grip of this one in order that I may hold on to the one to come. There's a reason why we're to live our lives for the glory of God and honor our Father in everything. Because we've been bought with a price, yes. But at the same token, it says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and everyone must receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. In other words, we got to all give an account of what we've done in his body. And it's not just the moral and ethical account that we have to give. Listen, it's the account of stewardship. What did you do with the life that I loaned to you? Well, if I had more time, you had just as much time as everybody else, 24 hours in a day, 7 days a week. Well, if I had more resources, you had more resources, God would probably say, than 2/3 of the world. If I had more education, if you had more education, I can hear God saying to me, if you had more education, you just become a stupid sinner. Not ignorant. Just stupid. You got more intellect than you know what to do with. And more Bible than you got a willingness to obey. John Piper, he said it this way in his book entitled Don't Waste Your Life. He said, and he talked about what it means to not waste your life, to live your life on purpose for God. Notice what he says. God created me and you to live with a single, all-embracing, all-transforming passion, namely a passion to glorify God by enjoying and displaying his supreme excellence in all the spheres of life. But whatever you do, listen to what he says, find the God-centered, Christ-exalted, Bible-saturated passion of your life and find your way to say it and to live it and to die for it. You will make a difference that lasts. You will not waste your life. End of quote. This young man, he was wasting his life. But not only was he wasting his life and in a state of wasting, but whenever we're in a state of wasting, it won't be long before we're in a state of wanting. Because when you use up God's resources, we're going to come to a point where we're going to be in want. We're going to be in need. The text says, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in, somebody say, want. You see, when the flesh is starved, it really puts the soul in check. The reality is this young man's soul was bankrupt, but he didn't know it until his bank got bankrupt. And here's what I'm saying. It's when we're missing the natural necessities of life and we're in want, oftentimes it causes us to look within to see what we're really made out of, to see what our aim is in life, to see the core of who we really are. A sinful state is a wanting state. He began to be in want. He wandered into Jewish territory, a Gentile territory, as a Jew living like Gentiles would live in the absence of the laws of God. See, when we're in that wanting state and that wasteful state, our chief priority is to take notice and great care of our fleshly and carnal desires. But when the flesh becomes our priority, the soul becomes starved and famished. It's a bad place to be. This is what causes us, as this young man, to find himself attached to a citizen of that country. In other words, if you attach yourself to a citizen of that country, that means that you're in the wrong place with the wrong people. Not only that, but he found himself in a hog pen, a Jewish boy tending swine, which is not only against the law, it was just totally improper and indignant for Jews to have any association. Not only did they not eat it, but they didn't even associate with swine farmers. But not only that, but the text says that he desired to even eat hog husk. It's actually a seed that comes from a tree. It's not a leaf per se. And it's what the feed that they would feed the hogs. But his condition was so bad, there was no one that would even offer him hog food. You see, oftentimes we're eating the hog husk of the world or desiring it. And when no one will give it to us, we realize then that we could be eating spiritual steaks. Verse 15 says, when he joined himself to a citizen of that country, he sent him into the fields to feed the swine, and he would have gladly filled. Have you been in that place where things you never thought you would do, but now it's so desperate, you're so desperate, you would gladly fill your stomach with the pods that the swine ate, but no one gave him anything. When we're in that spiritual hog pen, that's usually when we find out who our real friends are. But here's the reality. I'm glad no one gave him anything. Because if they would have given him something to accommodate him and to make him comfortable, he would have never rose up out of the hog pen. You see, today what we do is we realize there are our friends and spiritual brothers and sisters in Christ that they're in a, if you will, a spiritual stupor. But what we want to keep doing is accommodating and making them comfortable instead of, if you will, loving them enough to say, this is not the place where God wants you to be. What happens is in a pig pen somewhere you realize you shouldn't be. And if everybody keeps making you comfortable, you'll find your home in a pig pen. Look at verses 17 through 19. But when he came to himself, I'm turning the corner now, church. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and I to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise. I will go to my father. Notice what he said. I'm going to get up and I'm going to go back home. And he starts rehearsing what he's going to say when he gets home. Y'all need to listen to that. That's when you know that he's taking the time to really think about where he is and where he should be. And I'm going to say to my father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Now make me, not give me, but make me like one of your hired servants or slaves. But the text says, but when he came to himself. In other words, that he wasn't himself. You know, when we raise our children, we raise our children and we say, now, I can say to my kids, when you leave this house and you go to school, you remember you're a redneck. You remember you got who you represent. So when this father, this son left the house, he stopped living like, thinking like, and having the mind of his daddy. He was living outside, if you will, of the not only the reputation, but the heart and desires and actions of his father. In other words, he was trying to shake his father loose.
Alexander McLaren said this. He said it's insanity to try to shake off God. That's when you shake yourself of God and you attempt to shake yourself of God, it's insanity. The text says, and when he came to himself, in other words, he lost his mind. Isn't that what your mama would tell you when you're doing things that you weren't trained to do and it wasn't modeled in the home to act that way? Mama didn't have to say much and she didn't have to yell. She had to look around and say, boy, you must have lost your mind. The question to me that stands out is, what made him come to himself? Now, if he had just came to himself and said, I have lost my mind, and yet he tried to work his way out of it, that'd been one thing. But no, he came to himself, the text says, and then he says, I'm going to get up and I'm going to go back home because I have calculated that my father's servants have more than I have. And if he'd have stopped there, he'd say the reason why he thought he would go back home is because he had better living conditions there than he had now. But that wasn't the reason. Because he keeps going on in his confession of repentance and saying, Father, I have sinned against you and I have sinned against heaven. And that's a strong confession. A lot of folk want to come back home and say, hey, just stop by and see how everybody was doing. Y'all got what I'm saying? You ain't going to come back and say, I'm broke and busted and disgusted. It's I need a place to stay. Hey, I stop by. Hey, y'all. Well, what y'all cooking? I can't stay long because I got an appointment, got to handle some business, but I smell some food, so I will stay for dinner. You just invite yourself. Then next thing you know, you eat, and you're going to fake like you passed out on the sofa so you can get a good night's sleep. Am I right about it? But you ain't going to come back and confess, I have been wrong, and I have not only sinned against you, but I have sinned against God. Where did that come from? Here's what I've noticed. In the parable of the shepherd who loses the sheep, that thing of great value, the shepherd drops everything, leaves the other 99 sheep, and he goes searching for that lost sheep. The woman who loses the coin, she dropped everything. No, girl, can't play bridge today. I lost my money. She gets a broom and she sweeps up the house, lights a lantern until she finds. She goes searching for that lost coin. The shepherd searches for the lost sheep and the woman searches for the lost coin. What I notice in the text, that father ain't leave his house looking for that boy. He stayed at home. And I ask myself the question, why? You know, I talk to myself quite often. And I believe the ultimate reason why is because the father had placed something, listen to me, church, something deep in his heart, the son's heart, before he left. From the time the boy entered the house through his mother's womb, the father had placed something so deep into the son's heart that he knew that if the son ever left, one day he would come to himself. Did y'all hear that? In other words, the father didn't have to physically go searching for him because he was searching the whole time the boy's heart. He didn't have to go looking for his physical presence. He said, if I could get to his heart, I'll make his body walk back home. Some of y'all are going to get that in a minute. This is the way the word of God says it. Ecclesiastes 3:11, after the psalm writer, the poet, the king writes and says, there's a time and season for everything. There's a time to live. There's a time to die. There's a time to rejoice. There's a time to mourn. He says the time and season for everything. But listen to this. God has placed eternity in our hearts. No matter what the cycles of life might look like down here, there's good time and there's bad time. There's sad times and there's happy times. But this is one thing, we can never be totally satisfied in this life. Things are going good, things turn bad. Y'all got what I'm saying? You give life into this world and God takes another life out of this world. But this is one thing he says, and you will never ever be totally satisfied. Here's the reason why. Because I place eternity in your heart. Place eternity in your soul. So no matter how much we accumulate, all that stuff will get old. We'll be looking for something new that is not in the cycle of this life. Because it's an eternity. I don't know if you got that, but so the picture that Christ paints in this parable, that no matter how successful or unsuccessful we might be in deemed in the world's eyesight, but there's still restlessness in our hearts until we come to the Lord of eternity. Until we come to God genuinely, listen, we'll realize that ordinary just won't do. It just won't do. But something else was placed in this young man's heart as well as ours that made him come to himself and say, I'm going to move my body and go back home because there's something that has been placed inside of me, a beacon, if you will, an electronic transmitter that causes me to know my way back home. And you know what it is? It wasn't just eternity. It's grace. I got to end on this note, but it's grace. Grace was placed in his heart. He had to no doubt think about, look at how I treated my father. Look at how I talked to him. And I never heard him scorn me. He never said, you done lost your mind. You're crazy. You'll never make it out here on your own. You'll come back begging your way to me. No. Crawling in the dust. No. You know what he said? You know what he thought? Out of all of that, my father still loved me. Graciously, he gave to me. Grace was in his heart. That's what made him come back home. When we talk about God's grace, especially when it comes to salvation, we start thinking about God's grace, and the definition of God's grace is God's unmerited favor. Yes, that's right. But it's much deeper than that, church. It's much deeper than just God gives us something that we don't rightly deserve. No. Salvifically, when we talk about grace, this is what grace really means. God made us believe. I'm going to explain that. You see, when we turn to Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, this is what was in that young man's heart. This is what God has placed in all of our hearts. So we had this testimony that we give in church. This is a false testimony. I was out there in sin, and in the world. I was doing my own thing. One day I just got tired of it. None of it made sense. And I came to Jesus. I found Jesus and gave my life to him. I repented of my sins. No. See, here's what you don't realize is you were saved before you ever repented. Now, hold on to it. Hold on for a minute. You remember when the slaves were set free, and it's not just in America, but in other cultures as well, but here in America, when we were set free, we were legally set free. There's a declaration of our freedom. But not everybody heard the news. You got what I'm saying? They were free. There have been wars that have been fought. That the war was over. But there were people still on the battlefield, still shooting. Here's the reason why. They were at war because they hadn't heard that the war was over. There are some things that are done behind the scene that we have not come to accept. Because we did not know. But the thing that happened behind the scene, it happened outside of our own actions and our own decision. In this case, it was the decision of the Lord before we even became aware of it. Listen what Paul says. And you, he made alive. You got to underline that. Who were dead in trespasses and sin. It says what God did for us. And it said, here's the state and condition we were in when God did it. And you, he made alive when we were dead in trespasses. You got that? In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And were by nature children of wrath just as others. Now listen to this, verse 4. But God. I'm going to say that again. You wonder where I get the text from, the subject from. But God, who is rich in mercy. Mercy in my mess. Because of his great love with which he loved us, even when, he repeats, we were dead in sin or in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And this is what he says. Listen, by grace you have been saved. Now, that's the first time he says it. By grace you have been saved. y'all got that? And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly place. Let me ask you here, where are your feet now? Your feet in that chair on earth in Raleigh, North Carolina. Am I right about it? But the text says he has already made us alive and sitting together with Christ in the heavenly places. It's already done. We just haven't come to that point to accept it and to embrace it because of the timing behind it. It's what he's done for us. It's called grace. Now notice this. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Then he says again, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So if you think that, so you know you didn't save yourself, but we think that we were a part of the process. If we were a part of the process, then we're not saved by grace. Now let me show you what we would have to overcome ourselves if we were part of the process. I underlined and highlighted all in blue in my text. Let me go back through it. This is what we would have to overcome ourselves, that we could not have overcome ourselves. Verse 2, and who were dead in trespasses and sin. Their folk can't do nothing for themselves. We would have to overcome. You once walked according to the course of this world. We can never stop walking on our own according to the course of this world. Here's the reason why. According to the prince of the power of the air, we can never break loose from the shackles of the devil on our own. The spirit who now works in the son of disobedience. Listen, and conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh. We can never break ourselves. We're still struggling with that. From the bonds of the lust of the flesh and from fulfilling the fleshly desires of our mind, we can never break that chain and that cycle of being children who are naughty by nature. Did we get that? But that's why he says, you were made alive because you couldn't do it for yourself. But God, who is rich in mercy, who is extremely merciful, who abounds in mercy, because of his great love, even when we were, while we were dead in our sins and couldn't do any of these things ourselves, he saved us. He put grace down in our hearts. And it was that grace by which he saved us that caused us to stand up in a hog pen of sin and come to ourselves. And it was that grace for every born again believer in here that caused us to rehearse what we're going to say to God when we get back home. Father, I have sinned not only against you, but of all of heaven. And I am not worthy to be your child or your son. So now make me like one of your servants. That's genuine repentance. It's because we realize, listen, there was mercy in our mess. We got that? You see, if you've been lost and separated from the Lord, you know what I'm talking about. If you've been in the hog pen of sin, now all of us have, but you realize that you know what I'm talking about. If you realize that it was God's grace and mercy that found you in the midst of your mess, you know what I'm talking about. See, we're not going to even, because I've never divided this parable in half. But I realized what I had to say in the first half was too much to bring the second half into play. Lord's will. We'll talk about the second half of this next week, if you will. But what I see in the end of the parable is the same thing at the end of all parables. There's a celebration as a result of God's mercy in the midst of our mess. And all of us need to celebrate. All of us need to rejoice, not just over that one sinner who comes to Christ, but because you have come to Christ. If you know you have been redeemed and you didn't redeem yourself, if you know you have been given life and you didn't bring yourself to life, if you know that you have been given another opportunity and you don't have opportunities to give, if you know it was you who brought you out of the pig pen when you couldn't find your own way home, then we ought to rejoice. We ought to rejoice. That's why I'm preaching this series. Because sometimes we say, I'm unemployed, and if I had a job, I would feel happier. Do you realize the greatest obstacle you've ever had to overcome hadn't been unemployment, but it's been your lostness? If I just had somebody that would love me, do you realize your greatest obstacle in life is not finding another human being to love you? Because when we find and look for someone who will love us on this earth unconditionally, then it's idolatry. It's because the only one who will truly love us unconditionally is God himself. We're looking for people who will love us secondarily. But as much as I love my wife, my wife loves me, I'm still trying to love my wife unconditionally, without condition. Only God can do that. Amen? If I had this, if I had that, no. The greatest obstacle, if you believe that you've ever had to overcome, is to be able to find yourself in that hog pen, estranged from the Father, and be able to stand up and say, what was I thinking about? Now I've come to myself. And I'm going back home. That's the greatest obstacle. If that's the greatest obstacle, that's where the greatest rejoicing comes from. Not when you get a new something this and a new something that and a new something that, but because you are not the same old creature you used to be, you're a new creation in Christ Jesus. You might be saying, but I'm struggling with this and I'm struggling with that and I'm struggling with this habit and I keep struggling and I find myself going, no, your biggest struggle is not those things. In your walk, your biggest struggle was just coming to know Christ as your Savior. And if he did that for you, he can do this for you as well. You got to trust him with the same grace. Let us pray. Father God, thank you, O Lord, for embedding, giving us your mercy in the midst of our mess. And God, today, I want to thank you for your word and for your truth. Lord, you've spoken volumes to us and you reminded the believers, Lord, those who have trusted you, how we became believers, why we should be so grateful and so thankful. But Lord, you've also spoken to those who may not know Christ, who are still lost in their sin, separated from God, alienated from a relationship with their Creator. God, I pray today, Lord, that even they too will realize that these parables are not just to the self-righteous scribes and Pharisees. They're to the publicans and the sinners. They're to the least of those who realize their self-righteousness will not earn favor with you, O God. Lord, to realize, O Father, that no matter how good we are, our goodness will never save us. No matter how successful we are in the world's eyes, you've placed eternity in our hearts that we will always remain restless, Lord, until we find ultimate satisfaction and joy in you. God, thank you for that wrestling as a result of that restlessness. And I pray today, if there's anyone here that may not know Christ today, oh Father, they would invite Christ into their hearts. I pray today, oh Father, they would surrender. Say, Lord, here I am, because I know that you're here. Today I'm willing, oh Father, to give you my life. Life that I've cherished, a life that I've held on to and I've been clinging to, oh Father, because I feel like it's all that I had, but I want the life that you have for me. I want the life of Christ inside of me. Lord, I pray today if they Lord, realize, oh Father, they open their heart to you and believe and trust in Christ, the Lord and Savior, they'll be saved from this day and forevermore, and that Christ will rule and reign in their hearts. God, we thank you, oh Lord. Now help us all to leave this place, Lord, representing the Most High. Lord, help the world know that we have a relationship with you, oh God. Not because of the things that we say, oh Father, but because of our love towards them. We thank you, oh Father, with grateful hearts in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Come on, let's magnify the Lord on this Lord's Day for his word and truth. Amen. Amen.